We're turning to that first chapter of the book of Ruth that we read together earlier. I want to direct your attention this evening to the verse 6 of chapter 1 of Ruth, where we read, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." Let's bow together, please, in prayer just for a moment. O God, our Heavenly Father, what is needed in these days is the fire of heaven. We want another Pentecost. We want the descent of the Holy Ghost. It will bring revolution. It will bring change. Such an event, O God, will alter the face of the church, alter the heart of the church, alter the behavior of the church, alter the witness and the impact of the church within society. Lord, be pleased to send the fire. Make us willing, like the children of Israel in Egypt, Lord. We're content to stay the way we are. Indeed, like Naomi in Moab, until thou didst trouble her, she was content to be out of the land of promise and amongst the idolaters. But Lord, move our hearts to desire a return. Even this night, Lord, work your grace amongst us, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. My subject this evening is very simple. I want to speak on the topic, it is time to turn back. It is time to turn back. Our text uses the word return. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. The experiences of the people of God today parallels those of the saints of old. Exactly. There really is no new experience that you and I may go through that has not already been experienced by many in generations past. While we most definitely cannot tell what shall be on the morrow, as we are instructed in James chapter 4 and the verse 14, we can, however, tell the path that the people of God will follow in a general sense, for there is no new thing under the sun, as we are told repeatedly in the book of Ecclesiastes. And thus, Paul the Apostle says in Romans chapter 15 and the verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." The record given us in the Bible of the Old Testament and of the New are there for our learning. Many of the incidents there seem so trivial, seem so unimportant, but they're there for our learning. As we observe through these writings how God's people passed through certain experiences, as we study these records, we discover why that's what I'm going through. And we therefore may learn how we should conduct ourselves, what we should look out for, what dangers are presented, and what hopes of a favorable and blessed outcome we may entertain. The record of the experiences of the Old Testament saints has been given of God and preserved by him. How the devil would love to destroy these records, and has tried and continues to try constantly. They must serve a very, very useful, a very vital purpose in the lives of the people of God, if the devil so attacks the Bible. And the purpose is to give us instruction, to give us help, to give us guidance in the midst of today's experiences. Paul again said, this time 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." In the light of this, I wish to look at our text, verse 6, and consider from it why It is time for the people of God in Ulster, with particular emphasis upon our own denomination, the Free Presbyterian Church, to learn from the actions of Naomi and return from whence we left. I do not think too many will argue with me when I say we are not in the place that once we were as a denomination. We have only to look at our meetings, our Sabbath meetings, our prayer meetings, and we will see immediately that we are not experiencing what once we did experience within those meetings. Now, this will be particularly known to the older members of our churches who can remember times when God moved amongst us in power and blessing. And that power experienced in former years, the blessing, the joy, the stirring of districts, these are no longer there. Certainly no longer there to the measure they were in the past. We are not where we were. We are not what we were. And I believe we can learn from the actions of Naomi. We need to follow her actions. We need to do what she did and return. So could we consider this verse 6? Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return. Men and women, it is to the glory and the honour of God, to the praise of his infinite mercy and love, that we may go back to where we once were with God. We may go back and be welcomed. I find that a moving thought, a humbling thought, that God would welcome those who foolishly turned from him, repudiated him as a source capable of meeting their needs, and turned unto that which they felt was a superior source of help and comfort. Is it not marvellous that there is a welcome? Is it not marvellous that we can go back? In this world, you know, dear friends, oftentimes the actions of men and women are such that they can never recover themselves. They can never go back to what they were. Society won't allow them. Society shuts the door that once they freely entered, society says you've blotted your copybook and you'll never be back there again. You'll never have that standing that once you enjoy. But that is not so with God. That is not so with God. As we read the scriptures, we oftentimes discover that those who fail God backslid, turned away from him, but were recovered, went on to enjoy greater heights than they had ever known before. Oh, what marvellous mercy and grace there is with the Lord. Now, to prove that we may indeed go back and seek once again God's face and enjoy God's blessing, let me give you just one or two quick points. Let me say, first of all, God has made it very clear that we may return. He has made it very clear. What urgings God has directed toward you and toward me to return. If we were to start at the beginning of the Bible and move through it, we would discover on page after page after page the words of God spoken in love and tenderness, in compassion, oftentimes with tears, as he urges his people to return from their backsliding. It even comes to my mind as I say this, that scene in Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus looked upon it from the Mount of Olives and descended toward it, and he wept over it. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee, as a hen doth gather her chicks under her wings." That's a reference to centuries of calling his people back. Oh, we have ample proof that there's a welcome for the wanderer in the presence of God. And we as a denomination, we as a church, as we consider the fact that we are not in the place where once we were, we have lost out. How good it is to read the urgings of God. I think of what we read in Malachi. That's the last book of the Old Testament. And in Malachi chapter 3, the verse 7, do look these up if you have your Bible there. Chapter 3 of Malachi, the verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances. That was the habit of the people of God. Wandering's natural to us. Every farmer knows that. There's not an animal in the field, but if it has an opportunity to escape, it'll get out, it'll go out. It might have all it wants in the field, all it needs in the field, but if there's a gap in the hedge, it'll go through it. Old Wesley wrote, prone to wander, Lord, I own it. Prone to leave the God I love. He captured it well, you know. He captured the proneness to wander as well as the love that exists within the heart of the true child of God for the Lord. Even though we love Him, still we wander. We yield to temptation. We heed the call of the flesh and the world and the devil. And God says here in Malachi, even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. As I said, this is the last book of the Old Testament. And here in the last book of the Old Testament, God is still repeating the invitation to return. The Old Testament closes, as it were, with the Lord expressing this desire to see His people return. It opens with the scene that I mentioned of the Savior weeping over Jerusalem. Oh, how long suffering has gone. And that's why in 2013, even though we as a denomination in our short life have experienced rich blessings, a time of visitation, and yet it seems we have forgotten that, cooled in our affection toward the Lord and in our zeal for Him, and have strayed and wandered into bypath meadows and further afield, yet even so, God would have us return, and the door stands open. A welcome is there for us. How good that is. We can search the Scriptures and see repeated that wonderful welcome in God's precious Word. The history of God's people makes it clear that we may go back again and expect a welcome. Why do you think that there are the records of men like Samson, who wandered from the Lord, and yet at the end was once again restored to fellowship with God? Or that of David, who sinned terribly, terribly. A man so favored of God, and yet he sinned so terribly, but was restored. God had mercy upon him, and used him, and blessed him, following his restoration. Time and time again in the history of the nation of Israel, we see those occasions when God restored the whole nation. We love to read, do we not, the history of those times which came under men like Hezekiah. What a mighty revival and reformation took place in his days and in the experiences of other kings. What about Ezra? What about Nehemiah? Were those not times of restitution, restoration? What about the New Testament? What about Peter? And when you mention Peter and his backsliding, don't forget that all the other apostles did exactly the same. So it was the whole preaching ministry of the infant New Testament witness that backslid, ran away from the Lord, forsook the Lord, and that most dreadfully. And yet they were restored. On the day of Pentecost, just some 30 days or so after their failings, they experienced the power of God in a fashion that had never been experienced before by any child of God. I tell you, there is a welcome awaiting us with God when we turn again from our sins. Most importantly, the blood of Calvary has assured us of a way back to God. That's what makes it possible for us to return. That's what makes it possible. There was purchased, you see, for us at Calvary, reconciliation with God. Atonement was made for our sins, all of our sins, at Calvary. As we read in Isaiah, the chapter 44, and this is a verse that every one of us should be familiar with. It's so precious. It's so foundational. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. The invitation to return is issued on the basis of Calvary and the work of atonement. I can come again to God, even though I have failed Him most miserably, most shamefully, most wickedly. I can come again to God and expect reconciliation because of the blood. It has blotted out my sins. Now the devil would tell the backslider, no good you thinking of going back to God. You have so ruined everything that there'll never be a welcome. If you believe that, you do not understand the power of the blood. The blood has cancelled out our sins. And there is forgiveness. There is cleansing for every sin. And if we come to God and confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In the book of Hebrews and the chapter 10, we read there of the way into God's presence. Hebrews chapter 10, we're looking at the verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, even as we may approach unto God, even as we draw near to the throne of grace, our conscience may smite us, may charge us, may accuse us, and say, you've no right, you've failed, you've been a backslider. But the answer to this accusing conscience is the blood. Our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There's cleansing, you see, from all our backsliding through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvary assures us of a welcome in the presence of God, even as backsliders. You remember Abram? You remember how in his foolishness he went down into Egypt in a time of trial? He doubted God, thought that he could find that which he required in Egypt. And it was the wrong thing to do. It was an act of backsliding. And he was commanded of God to return into the land that was promised to him. He did basically that which Naomi here is doing. Only he was coming back from Egypt. And what did he do? The first thing he did was to return to the altar that he had first built. And he offered a sacrifice. He went to the place of the blood. You can read of that in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 4. His return unto God began at the altar. Began at the place of the shed blood. That made it possible for him to renew his fellowship with God. His walk with God. And to enter afresh into that blessed relationship. And to know again the smile of God upon him. Oh yes, men and women. Praise God. Even though we have traveled to Moab, we may go back to God and enjoy once more what we did enjoy in times of close fellowship. Let me point out, secondly, that no good came to Naomi and her family as a result of her departure from the place that the Lord would have had them live and dwell and abide. Their own thinking, their own wisdom took them out of Judah and caused them to go to Moab. They thought that was a wise thing to do in a time of famine. They thought they could find in Moab what they weren't finding in Judah. But no good came of it. No good came of it, my friend. This has ever been the experience of those who follow this line of thinking. We may have it suggested to us that if we forsake the old paths of obedience, turn aside from the Bible, there is another path that is opened up to us. And down it we'll find much good. Our circumstances that have grown difficult will be wonderfully improved. And there will be peace and victory and joy and everything we could desire down that path. That's what Elimelech and Naomi and the two sons thought. Things would improve if they went to Moab. And I tell you, no good ever comes from forsaking the old paths. No good. Oh, perhaps at first it seemed to be the case. I can almost hear Naomi as she went shopping, saying, isn't it wonderful? All the shops are laden, every shelf's full. We have all the food we need. It's not like it was back there in Judah where there was a famine. There's plenty here. This is wonderful. But it didn't last. Whatever good may seem to come from turning from God and following the ways of the world is short-lived. Let me tell you that. It's short-lived. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. And it is not long until we discover that we are in greater difficulties now than those difficulties from which we fled. It is impossible, men and women, to experience good outside the will of God. I want to get that across to you this evening. Romans chapter 12, and the verse 2 says this, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." It is only in the will of God that we find that which is good for us. You cannot find that which is good for you outside of the will of God. That life that God has planned for you, that path that He would have you walk in them alone, that life, that path, there will be found that which is good for you. There is nothing good for you outside of it. Nothing. Nothing good for you outside of it. Jeremiah chapter 29 and the verse 11 has this to say. It's interesting. Please look it up. 29 verse 11. "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." God only thinks of your good. That's all He thinks of. Those who are the elect of God, that which God thinks concerning them is only good. Only good. He thinks of nothing that is contrary to your good. And He is working out that which is for your good. Romans 8, the verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." God's purpose for you embraces only that which is for your good. And outside that purpose, which He has planned for you, there is to be found no good. And that is why every time the people of God deserted the Lord, forsook the path that He had set before them and instructed them to walk in, they discovered not good, but evil. That which was to their hurt and to their detriment. Because we cannot experience good outside of the will of God. That's evident from the very first time that temptation faced Adam and Eve. It was suggested that there was additional good to be enjoyed. Something better than that which God had provided for them. If they turned their back on God's commandment and heeded the devil. And you know what happened. Has any good ever came out of man's fall into sin?
Has any good ever come of it?
I don't think so. It has filled hell. It has brought misery and torment and shame and wretchedness. Nothing good ever came of that set before Adam and Eve. The lie of the devil is to paint wretchedness and label it good if we turn from God and follow Him. But the paint soon wears off and we see things for what they are when we act so foolishly. Stepping outside the will of God is stepping into darkness, stepping into danger, stepping into death. That's what it entails. It's like the soldier going through a minefield. He has been told this is a path. There's no mines if you follow this path carefully. Don't step off the path. Because if you do, there's death waiting for you. Well, this is a minefield that we're traversing. The only way through it is to obey God and walk with Him. If you cease to listen to God, yield to the temptations of the world, the flesh of the devil, and you will find misery. Oh, you will find misery indeed. Let me read to you from the New Testament, Ephesians, the chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. Here is the world in which the unbeliever lives in. If you go to the verse 17, you see that. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's what lies outside of the gospel. That's what lies outside the path of obedience. The darkness of the world, with all the danger that it presents and the wickedness that it will bring to pass. John the Apostle, in 1 John chapter 2, and the verse 16, reminds us just what the world is like. 1 John chapter 2, the verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You see, there are only two ways, two paths. The Savior in Matthew's Gospel described them as the broad and the narrow. One leads to damnation. The other leads to heaven. And if you step outside the will of God, then there's nothing but darkness and misery and shame and heartache awaiting you. I think we have found that in the Free Church. We have brought upon our heads, as individuals, as families, as congregations, we have brought on our heads trouble by our backsliding. By our backsliding. For there is no good that can ever come out of our departure from God. And we experience that which Naomi had experienced. And she went to Moab. She lost everything. She lost her husband. And she lost her children, her two sons. She lost everything. Would it have been different in Judah? I have no doubt it would. I have no doubt it would. Let me thirdly say that the temptation to forsake God's will and the path that He has outlined for us often comes upon the people of God. There never has been a people but who have been tempted to forsake God. Now God is pleased in His wisdom to permit this. He's pleased to put us to the test. You remember how it was with Job? God permitted Job to be tested. Ultimately it was for Job's good and it was for God's glory. Such tests prove our love for God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the verse 9, tells us this. Deuteronomy chapter 7, the verse 9. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. That's the proof of our love for God. When we keep his commandments. When we stand at the crossroads and we say, that road seems to offer many advantages. It seems to offer everything I need at this moment. But it's contrary to the way God wants me to go. God wants me to go down this road. Now, this road that God wants me to walk on may not apparently offer me immediate responses to the needs that I have. But I'm going to resist following my inclinations and rather follow God's way because I love Him. He has been merciful to me. He has saved my soul. He wills only my good. And though I cannot see at this moment the good that will come to me, I'm going to trust Him. And I'm going to stay on God's path. I'm going to stay on God's path. Many times we're put to that test. And sadly, many times we fail it. Many times we fail it. And we give way to the sight of our eyes, the inclinations of our hearts, the wisdom of our own minds. And we set aside the exhortations of God and thus fail the test. But let me tell you that such tests that God permits are only for a short time. God never tempts us above that which we can bear. A famine coming to the land of Judah was a famine coming to a land of milk and honey. It could not live long. It could not last long. A time of want could not be permitted to continue long in that land which God labeled, which God defined as a land of plenty. It was an unusual thing. It was not the normal thing. It would not be permitted to continue. Things would return to plenty when God had worked out His purpose in permitting the famine. We are told that Naomi was in the land of Moab for 10 years, verse 4. I don't believe for a moment that the famine lasted for 10 years. Don't believe that. I believe that she continued on in Moab long after the famine in Judah had ended. When we read in the verse that she decided to return to the land of Judah, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited His people in giving them bread, I don't believe for a moment that that meant that He had just visited His people. When you read in chapter 2 of her coming back to Bethlehem and it's in the middle of the barley harvest, I don't believe that was the first barley harvest after the famine. Don't believe that. I believe that God and His wisdom had wrought in her heart, and we'll come to that in a moment or two more fully, but God wrought in her heart, and what, as it were, was the final persuasion to bring her back to the land of Judah was the fact that reports were coming of how God had ended the famine, and there was plenty again in Judah. I think that the famine didn't last really that long in Judah. It didn't last that long. Another indication of that, of course, we didn't quite read this far, but in chapter 2, we are introduced to a man called Boaz, central figure in the story of this book. And Boaz was a mighty man of possession, a mighty man. He was a rich man. He had plenty. And his fields were bringing forth bountifully. Now, I would suggest to you that if there had been a long-term famine, he would have been reduced to poverty. He would have been reduced to poverty. But here he is, as described in the chapter, that he was a man of possession. A man of plenty. And consequently, I'm suggesting to you that the famine hadn't hit him. The famine had not been long enough or severe enough to rob him, clean him out of his possession. I was hearing just this summer, and I'm sure many of you too here would have heard of this, how that during the early part of the summer, when grass was scarce, and men with large herds, either dairy or beef, had run out of silage, hay, and were having to buy in fodder. And they were having to buy it in at exorbitant prices. I mean, scandalous prices. Amazing how men grow greedy on the backs of other men's needs and distress. And prices were being charged that if it had continued for any length of time, men would have been out of business. The herds would have to have been sold. There was, for a short time, a famine of grass. And if it had lasted any length of time, it would have brought men to poverty. And I'm suggesting to you that there is that same thought to be found here. The fact that Boaz was a man of property, of riches, a man whose farm was flourishing, and he had not been impoverished by the famine, would indicate that the famine had not lasted too long. It had not lasted too long. Sometimes it doesn't take much of a famine, you know, to drive people from God. It doesn't take too much to start people complaining against God and how he has failed them and how they must therefore turn aside. I think that was the case with Elimelech and Naomi. But it is to be observed that she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to her country after God had wrought in her life and made her ready to return. Naomi would have stayed in Moab if God had not sent affliction and sent trouble. It began with the death of her husband, and that should have been enough. That should have been enough to indicate to her God's displeasure, that she was outside of God's will. She'd better go back. But you know, men and women, when we backslide, we're not easily convinced of our backsliding. We'll argue, we'll resist, we'll dispute, we'll challenge, we'll defend ourselves. And so it was with Naomi. She didn't return. She then lost her two sons, and still she didn't go back. Still she didn't go back. She was like the prodigal. When he went to the far country, he lost all that he had. That should have been enough to convince him, I'm in the wrong place. But it didn't. He sold himself into slavery, into poverty, into starvation, and fain would have eaten what the pigs were given to eat. And still, he wasn't ready to return. Oh, may God have mercy on us and deliver us from our own stubbornness, because that will bring upon us further trouble. What was it finally persuaded Naomi to return? It was the reports that God had visited his people in giving them bread. She was brought to think upon the mercy of God, the bountiful faithfulness of God. What was it brought the prodigal to his senses? He said, "In my father's house is bread enough and to spare, and I am perishing with hunger here." He began to think of the bounty that was to be found in his father's house, and that persuaded him. My dear friend, the Bible is full of the reports and the records of the bounty of God that is to be enjoyed by those who return. As I read my way through the Bible each year, and I read of the reports of those occasions when God's people walked with God and enjoyed his blessing, my heart is made to breathe out a prayer. O God, bring us back again to that experience. I'm made to think of days when our church services were filled and packed with visitors, packed with people eager to hear God's word, packed to overflowing. There was a bountifulness about. And I think back on those days and I say, Lord, have mercy, and bring us back again to Judah, that we might enjoy the bread that God has for his people. Of course, and here I close, it is to be noticed that there is a time, an experience of humiliation that we must pass through before we will return. Look at what Naomi said as she came to Bethlehem. In the verse 19, we read of them coming to Bethlehem, and the city was moved about them. The whole place was stirred, and they must have turned out to see her. And they said, "Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi?" We remember a very different woman. I think that's what they're saying. Look at what has become of her. Naomi interjects and she says to them, "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me bitter. Call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. He's had to break me down. He's had to take away from me much heartbreak I have been made to endure because of my folly. And it was the instrument by which God humbled me and brought me back again to the land of Judah." Bitter trials, bitter experiences are required to humble us and to empty us of our folly. This is not what she expected when she went from Judah to Moab. She didn't know what lay ahead of her, what experiences lay ahead of her. She anticipated bounty and relief from the famine that had begun. But because she was departing from God and stepping outside His will, that's not what came to her. There's a price to be paid for backsliding. And I believe many's a family in the Free Presbyterian Church, and of course I'm not suggesting only, but we're confining ourselves to our own selves tonight, and many's a family has found this to be so. Trouble has entered their doors because of a drifting from God. Sin will leave its mark. They looked at Naomi and they said, "Can this be Naomi?" It showed upon her being what it was she had passed through. Sin will leave its mark. But praise God, there is a cleansing from sin. There is a healing. It is to be noticed that on her journey back again to Judah, she was joined by one person, Ruth. Ruth was a new convert, a genuine convert. I have a notion that the other daughter-in-law, Orpah, had made a false profession. She may well have said, "We're going to become Jewesses," in the sense of our religious affiliation. But it wasn't a genuine conversion because she went back to her gods. But not Ruth. Not Ruth. Ruth said, "Where you go, I'm going. Your God will be my God. Your country will be my country." She had become a follower of Jehovah, and it was her instinctive desire to be where the Lord was. The Holy Land was His land. There, His ordinances were to be found. There, His worship was ordered and conducted. There were His altars to be found. And Ruth wanted to be there. She manifested the marks of her first love. Look at what it says in chapter 2 and the verse 11, where Boaz is speaking to her, having found her working in his fields, gleaning. And Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother, and the land of thy nativity, and are come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." What Ruth did, in consequence of her faith in Jehovah, is exactly what Christ requires of the New Testament disciple. Look at the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 14. For it's interesting just to notice these words. Luke 14, the verse 26. "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's a forsaking required to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Ruth showed that spirit of forsaking. She turned away from her native land. She left behind her father and her mother and all her family friends in her desire to keep company with Naomi and to take up residence once and for all in the land of promise. You know what became of Ruth, don't you? She became a mother of one of the forebears of the Lord Jesus Christ. David was her great-grandchild. And of course, of David's line came the Lord Jesus. Now, she really joined the family of the Savior, didn't she? Men and women, we can only return to God's plenty, to God's bounty, and to the enjoyment of God's blessing, and all that it holds for us, by coming back down the road to the Father's house, as did the prodigal. That's the way forward for the Free Presbyterian Church. May God work that grace in us that will cause us to do what Naomi did. As we ponder the fact that there is to be found in God's presence a fullness of blessing, may we be persuaded by such ponderings to rise and go and renew fellowship again with God. God send us such a time again. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts this night for Jesus' sake. Could we bow, please, together in prayer? Dear Lord, I pray that it might please thee to write this word upon hearts. Lord, work thy word. The preaching's poor. But Lord, no matter how weak are the actions of the sower of the seed, if he can scatter it at all upon the ground, God will have his way and cause the seed to sprout. Lord, bring forth good from the sowing tonight and bless us now as the service comes to an end and thou knowest the refreshments that await the people. Grant your blessing upon the fellowship. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen and amen.